Turn with me, if you would, in your scripture this morning to John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through verse 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when have men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privileges that we have under Christ. We thank you that he is the husband of the bride. And Lord, we get a picture of his coming as the bridegroom to claim his own. And we pray, Lord, as we see this morning, that we might rejoice and feast together on the things of God. In Jesus' holy name, amen. As we begin, remember, the beginning of this particular week of Christ was his first week of ministry, or a public ministry to people. He had been baptized by John, had gone into the desert for 6 weeks, and now he had returned and gathered unto him 6 disciples who would become 6 of his apostles. Jesus has returned now in chapter 2. He's gone back north to the Galilee of the Gentiles, and they have gone to the city of Nathanael, which is Canaan. Cana of Galilee, there was another city in Ephraim that was named Canaan. But again, here they have returned close to Nazareth, not far, but he is there, and there is a wedding. Interestingly enough, the first thing that Christ does after he leaves John is to attend a wedding. And I think it's apropos to look at the things that Christ tells us about the wedding and his relationship in a wedding. He will be the husband. The Father will give him a wife, the church. And again, he begins, in some sense, there is a picture for us of Christ and his church as we come together. But at this wedding, there is a problem. And so it's not all directly right at Christ and pointing clearly everything that goes on in a marriage or a wedding for him. But it speaks of his mercy and grace to us in the times of everyday needs. We saw last week as we looked at the miracles, we often think of the healings and the miraculous raising from the dead and all these other things that he does with his miracles. But the first miracle he does is really kind of a subdued miracle. It's definitely a miracle. It's a sign of his goodness and grace to us. And there are very few people within the context of this marriage feast that even know that a miracle has taken place. So we see Christ's humility in these things. He doesn't do them to catch man's eye and to lift up the issues and they marvel at the miracles. No, it's to set forth him as the one who has the power and the glory of God, and that it is God who has sent him. And these miracles are only attestations to who he is. And so now this morning, as he enters into Cana of Galilee and there is this wedding, we need to know a little bit about how weddings went in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They just weren't go to the temple or go to the city gates and there be married. There was a great feast and a great fanfare as they went. The bridegroom would meet at his father's house, and there he would take his friends, his stewards, those he's made part of his company, and they would go over to his bride-to-be's home, and there he would gather her and take her, and her family would go back to the bridegroom's home. And the bridegroom, the times before, would be gathering people, inviting them, and preparing for a great feast. And sometimes in the scriptures, these feasts would go as long as a week. We're not told how they knew they would be there that long. It possibly was a set time, or it was possibly, we will go until we finish the week, if there are that many people and people keep continuously coming. We're not told. But now Christ has come to this wedding. It appears that Mary probably has had an important part in this wedding. It's probably somebody that they are kin to. Some commentaries say it is actually John's family, because it appears that John the Apostle and Jesus have some kinship. His mother is called Chloe in Matthew, and she's called also Mary. We would assume, and again, most commentaries say, since mothers don't usually name their daughters by the same name, Mary is John's mother, but John's father is Joseph's brother. And therefore, or his mother is Joseph's sister, but then, therefore, her name is Mary, also called Clois in at the cross. But they would be sisters-in-laws. Some people think it was in that sense that she was at the wedding. But at the same time, we see this wedding, though, she has some part, and was probably part of helping get the things together and getting everything organized and leading the wedding. And so now this wedding is called. There is the feast begins. And each night they would have a feast, a dinner, and there was planning. But for some reason there's a problem. And in those days it was an embarrassment and a disgrace to run out of the wine. And so we find, as we come to verse 3, it says there, and when they wanted wine, there was a lack of wine, there was not enough. Somehow, in the planning of the wedding, either the bridegroom or his, we would say, the governor of his feast, had not planned. Either there were more people than planned for, or there were more people who kept coming to the feast during that week than they thought would come. And all of a sudden, in this last, it appears the last day of the feast, there is no more wine. And so Jesus' mother comes to Jesus. And that's a very interesting thing. Why would she come to Jesus? Jesus, as we know, has probably done no miracles during his time with Mary. He's now 30 years old. It's believed that Joseph died when he was probably about 15, 16 years old. He has had to take up the position of the one who is in responsibility of keeping the family going. And we never hear that Jesus has done any miracles at this particular time. The only thing that was kind of out of place is, remember, when Mary and Joseph went down to Jerusalem when he was about 13 years old. And as they're getting ready to come back, and remember, he has four brothers, a couple sisters. And as they're coming back, Jesus remains back and they don't catch it until they get out of town and they finally have to turn around and come back to find Jesus. And they find him in the temple discussing and debating with the leaders of the church. At 13 years old, no doubt this is one of the things that says, and Mary hid these things in her heart. And so now as Jesus comes, this is Jesus kind of opening up in his first miracle. He's not done any miracles before. And now she comes to him. So what is it about the situation that draws her to come to him? I think she knows who Christ is. Remember, Mary was told by the angel of the Lord had come to her and said, that which is in your body is the Son of God. You will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. Meaning Jesus, that is God, Jehovah, is salvation. Also, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And for 30 years, she has lived with that in her mind. She is the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the God-man. And for those 30 years, no doubt she has been with him. And as any mother who has children, he is dear to her. And she's probably never looked upon him as other than the mother. He is my son. He's my child. I have raised him. I've nursed him. And yet I've known who he is. What a thing to know as she has grown with him. And it's now at this particular time now, Jesus has begun his ministry. And at this wedding, remember the scripture says, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father and cling to his own wife. It says, oh, Jesus, at this point, he's now got to leave mother and father. Though Joseph is dead, he's now got to become the husband to his bride. And so now Jesus, at this point, as it were, comes to Mary to hear what she has to say. And she says, they have no wine. And as I said, this was an embarrassment, a disgrace. Some men even have said that it's possible that in those days there could be fines placed on a family for such a thing. But now, this family was also probably a poor family. Remember when Jesus was born and he was circumcised, and then they again, when they dedicated him, that's when they would cleanse him with water, dedicate him to the Lord. That was when Simeon made this, saw him also and proclaimed him the child, the Messiah. But at the same time, they brought two doves, because normally the normal family who had some money, the middle class we would say, they would bring a lamb or an oxen. And the poor were allowed to bring doves, and they brought two doves. So we know that Jesus grew up in a poor family. But now Jesus says to her as she comes to him, they have no wine. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come. Now this word woman, from our English standpoint, we would see this as kind of being rude, belittling. Woman. It's not belittling or shaming his mother. This is not an insulting of his mother, though there is a stiffness in it, an uncertainty in it. As Jesus says to her, woman, maybe in our day it would be more like madam, which kind of puts a separation between her being his mother and him being her son. There's this kind of, it's as though Christ is breaking the situation. As I said, a son leaves his mother and father when he marries. Jesus is now beginning his ministry. And so as he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Literally in the Greek it says, what to me, also to you. In other words, if we put it in our vernacular, it would be more like, what do we have in common now? And I think what Christ is doing here, he's breaking the ties and saying to his mother, you have borne me in your womb. I have been your son, but from henceforth, I will no longer look upon you in that same relationship. I am the Messiah. Mary recognizes this point. Mary, like every other person, has to be saved by Messiah, his cleansing her from her sins. As pure, as righteous as she appears to be, she's still born of man, of Adam. She has to have her sins covered also. Christ is no less her master and Lord than he is your master and Lord. And therefore, it's at this point Christ is saying, now, my ministry is going forward. Here I am now proclaiming that I must be about my Father's business. That's what he's saying, I believe, when he says, mine hour is not come. He's not saying I'm not ready to die yet, which could be, but I think this is the point that he's saying, is that, again, from this point on, I have done no miracles. I have made no proclamation of who I am, but from henceforth, I will. And so now, Mary listens to all of this as a mother, and no doubt this had to be a burden upon her as she sees her son say, I will no longer be looked upon as your son. That doesn't mean he's not going to say her mother. There may be that connection there in the sense that John, being akin to him, and they're in the same family, he will take it upon himself to watch over his mother. Remember, Christ has four brothers. Two of them will become his apostles. They will follow him. And so now John is in his household probably will be taken in now as Mary will be looked after. And so now we see this family arrangement. And now Mary understands. I think in her mind she understands. She doesn't know what Christ is going to do, but she knows he will do something. He's never worked, as we know, a miracle before. He's done nothing to draw attention to himself that he is the master and Lord of life and the Creator, the Word made flesh. But now his time has come in the sense that he's now going to proclaim himself. And by his miracles, as we saw in Acts chapter 2 last week, God says he was approved. That was, he demonstrated by his miracles that he was truly the Son of God. And so now, as John comes, and she's settled in her mind, she says, I don't know what he's going to do. Is he going to use his voice and talk and bring peace to the wedding because there's no wine? But something will be done to erase this embarrassment to this family who no doubt is probably part of their family. And so Jesus, she says, whatsoever he says unto you, do. It's interesting when we think about the Roman Catholic Church because they have what we call Mariolatry. They believe Mary is also a Savior. She can tell Christ what he should do. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Mary gives a command. And she doesn't give it to Jesus, she gives it to the servants, to those who are waiting on the tables and carrying things for the people. And they know about, they are probably the ones who had called her, we have no wine, what are we going to do? She just knows Christ will settle the issue. And so she says to the servants, whatever he says, do. And I believe that, again, with Christ were the six that he had brought from him from John's. And so as they are watching this, what's he going to do? Whatever he commands you, do it. That's for us. That's something that you and I need to do. Mary's kind of speaking to us as herself also. She knows what he says she must do. From this point on, he is her Lord. He's her master. He's my master. He's your master if you're a Christian. There is no Lord. Without the Lordship, there is no Saviorhood. But he is our Savior. And so now she tells him, whatever he says to do, do. And there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What's that have to do with it? John's writing, I think, possibly as he's writing his book. Now, remember, this is years later. He also has Gentiles in his church. He knows Gentiles will be reading his work. So he speaks of what it was that held the water that they would get. He said there were 6 water pots. And so it ends up being anywhere from 140 to 180 gallons of water that's been held. Now this is for the, it's clear, John's making clear, there was no wine in this in these pots. Nothing other than water would ever be held in these pots because they were water pots for the purification, and this was a ceremonial purification of people as they came into their houses. They would wash their hands, their feet, their head. In Mark chapter 7, it says this was where how they would, when Jesus is dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, they say, your disciples do not cleanse, do not wash, do not baptize their hands before they eat. And he's not talking about cleanliness. This is all ceremonial cleansing. And as Mark says and leads it into it, they are asking questions, and Mark says the pots were water in which they washed tables and chairs, hands and feet, of the cleansing. Remember, every time the priest slayed an animal, they would have to wash their hands, and they never dipped their hands into these pots. They would take one pot or a cup and take water, pour it over their hands or over a table or over a chair. And in some places it says even the houses were sprinkled with. They would take a hyssop bush and sprinkle water on it to go through the ceremonial cleansing, not the washing to be clean. Every house had these. To be a good Jew, you kept the ceremonial laws of Moses. This is these pots. And so there would be nothing in them. They could not put their hands into this water because that would make it unclean. And so now Jesus has these pots. And notice it says, and they filled them to the brim. These servants are watching this. His disciples are with him in the background. They pour them to the brim. They see the water come to the top and the brim, all but running over from these pots. They see the water. And so now, Jesus, after he's had them put the water in, he says, take a cup and pour it into another cup and take it to the governor of the feast. Now, here's where it becomes interesting when you get into the different views of drinking wine or whether it had alcohol. I mean, you have men who go out of their way. I mean, they are crazily, they are so, alcohol is sinful. Jesus could never drink alcohol. They never go through the rest of Scripture and see what God says about wine. Matter of fact, this passage in this line shows us that it was truly wine with alcohol in it. And I say that because one writer, in one of those who are the teetotalers, they said, really, Christ did not turn this into wine. What the miracle was, it was water, and the water was so sweet that when the governor of the feast took a swallow of this, the water tastes like wine because Jesus could not drink alcohol. No matter what you read about Scripture. Well, Scripture told us, we read this morning in Deuteronomy, when they had the feast, when they gathered their crops in, they were to take it to Jerusalem, and they were to have They were to take it and turn it into money and buy anything, he says, of their want. You could have strong drink or you could have as much wine as you wanted. Proverbs reads about it. Scripture says nothing but about wine except that it's the sweet and it's a gift of God. It makes the heart merry. So I'm just saying, this is what people outside, those who set the Scripture, have to say. It was wine. And now notice what he says. The governor of the feast now has everybody's attention. He has never tasted any wine like this. This is the best of wine. And how he reacts, we see, is that now he says to the bridegroom. After he's tasted it, he says to them, the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. It says made wine. It doesn't say it's made water, but it tastes like wine. He says he made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants did. And again, we would say the disciples did. They're the only ones. Interesting, this miracle is not something that everybody's running around going all overpowered by. It's the servants. And no doubt later, they probably tell people. But nonetheless, the governor, again, calls him. He says, when men have well drunk, then that which is worse they bring in. The normal situation in a wedding feast or any feast was you started out with the good wine. And then as men were drinking, and literally the term, when the word well drunk in the lexicons, those are Greek dictionary, says drunk. Not they have drunken in a past tense verb, but they are intoxicated, being intoxicated. That is drunkenness. But it also has to do with the idea of being tipsy. Wine makes the heart merry. And so again, Christ says again, give it to them. He says, this is the normal. They have the good wine first. And once they've come, begot where their hearts are merry, they've had this and their taste buds have kind of drawn together. And as you go, if you ever go to a wine tasting, they will make you have saltine crackers or either some cheese as you taste the different flavors of wine. But their palates are kind of dead. And so they just keep bringing on the cheaper wine until the feast is over. But now, here's the glorious thing here. This one, in this wedding, they've saved the best to last. As Christ is there, it's almost, remember in Hebrews when we talk about how many things he says, Christ is the better or the best sacrifice. He tells us again, he's a better surety of his covenant. He again is the better mediator of the covenant. And so Christ is the greatest and the best of all. And now Christ has made this wine, as it were, the best as it comes to his wedding. And so now Christ brings it and draws it to this close. This wedding feast appeared, everything was lost, but now Christ, as he has saved us, he now comes to save these people's reputation. It shows us Christ cares for us in every situation. It's just not the major issues. It's everything in our life. Christ is with us and we're to pour our cares over to him. And so as Mary had to trust him and she by faith said, do whatever he says, knowing that he would answer her plea for these people. So now the governor of the feast shows the conclusion. He had saved the best to last. And you notice he gives it to them abundantly. 180 gallons of wine, 100 gallons of wine. How many people were there? We're not told. It's probably that Christ made enough that it would last the family after the feast was over. A pleasant surprise, a blessing. It's like the lady that Elijah comes to, and you remember her oil is about to run out. Her flour is about to run out. And she says, he says to her, make me a cake, something to eat. And then, and remember how God blesses her. It doesn't run out. So God gives us above that which we have asked for. And he blesses not only us, but others with his blessing. And so we see now, as we come to the close, as we saw last week, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. First of all, it shows forth, as God tells us after his resurrection. He said he was approved, he demonstrated by his miracles who he was, the Son of God, filled with glory, the Savior of his people, the one who gives us blessings, the one who calls us to his feast, the one who is a better surety than of that of the older covenant. He's the mediator between God and man, and the mediator of a better covenant. And so it is, he is the real and actual sacrifice. And therefore we have not to keep going back to the temple all the time, the sacrifice and sacrifices to the priest who have to sacrifice before each sacrifice. No, Christ is the one sacrifice. And therefore, he tells us to fellowship. And that was one of the meanings of the idea of wine, is fellowshipping, communion. And now again, we see this miracle. And it says, and his disciples believed. Wasn't it that they didn't already have faith? Remember, as we see in the New Testament, he says, I believe, help thine mine unbelief. So it is the disciples, they believe. But now, by this miracle that they have seen, they are even, their faith is strengthened. They are growing in their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are. And this is first miracle. Kind of under the radar, as far as most people think. It wasn't something that everybody at the feast could share in. But it was a miracle that he showed forth. He is the bridegroom, as we saw this morning in the book of Revelation. He comes as the bridegroom, and he makes sure his feast is ready. His bride is made dressed in brightness and white gowns. And he there takes her, and they drink together of the wine that he has provided. And there is none greater, no better wine than that which comes from his hand to ours. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us, your graciousness. Lord, you withhold nothing from us, but Lord, even in the hardest of times you go with us, but even in, Lord, the lesser times when things just don't seem to be fitting together, but yet there's no major issue, just we're frustrated. We're struggling. Yet, Lord, you are with us in all the minor things of life and all the major things. Teach us, Lord, that you are there to be with us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.